4. It's about time that we move into the second half of the letter. I think we have been in the first half long enough. Remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians is all theology. We get to 4 and all that theology is worked out. And Paul tells us, all right, here's how all that's supposed to work out. And I want to cover 1 through 6 and 11 through 16. And I gave you an outline, if you have it there. Don't rush too quickly to the back. I'll explain that in just a minute, why there's a church government model on the back of the paper. I'll explain that to you in a minute. I've entitled this Old Man Vices and New Man Virtues. And I'm going to read 1 through 6 and 11 through 16, if everybody's ready. Chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's just go ahead and read all of it down to 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Any comment on that? Questions or anything about that? That's usually a really big question. What is that all about? Kind of.
So he
ascended into heaven. That's the question that everybody asks, is why I paused. Huh?
Some versions say, right?
Some versions say, yeah, maybe so. The NIV's got it right here. The ESV, the NIV's a little more clear here. But the big question is, what? Did Jesus descend to hell between his death and resurrection? Helen Kane asked me that question, I mean, once a year. She always asks that question. Okay, all right. Linda says, what's the answer here? That's not the only place that it's mentioned. And notice that it does not say that he descended into hell. Okay, that's got to be clear. That is not what the Bible says. That phrase, descended into hell, is not there. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 2. He mentions that he descended. Here he says, Paul says, into the lower parts of the earth. Okay, so don't put too much into that. If he ascended, it also means that he descended to the lower parts of the earth, here, where we live.
Just lower than heaven.
Here, just lower than heaven to where we live.
Okay.
No, not hell. Not Hades. There's a difference in Hades and hell. Hades is the place of, Sheol, I'm sorry. Sheol and hell are two very different things. Sheol is just the Old Testament way of saying the place of death, the ground, burial. Okay, so it doesn't mean hell. And here it just means, in Paul's words, it just means that he descended here to where we live. Now, it's not quite as clear in Peter's gospel, and that's where the controversy is, and a lot of people would disagree with what I said. But in Peter's gospel, I didn't plan on all this. I brought it on myself, though. I asked, didn't I? But I, just so that you know, because it is a matter of not contention, but question. Peter seems to say, he talks about in the day of Noah. Remember that in 1 Peter? And so people say, okay, there it is. It's more clear there. Jesus did descend into Hades, into hell. And he preached to prisoners who were captive. Now, that really doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because why just them? you know. Secondly, it has to do more with Jesus preaching. Here's my take on it. Preaching through Noah in the days that Noah was met with resistance. All of those unbelievers, I think Peter's saying that Jesus was preaching through Noah to reach those people who were captive, possessed by the enemy, whatever, however you want to word it. Okay? Clear as mud? Okay. A little bit at a time, right? Just try to understand it a little bit at a time. It'll get easier next time. Verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. I just love that. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. So these people in verse 11, I almost need somebody to come and say this kind of thing because it sounds, I don't know, it sounds big-headed here, but it's as if God has given these men to the church for the purpose of, verse 12, equipping you so that you're not, verse 14, tossed around by the waves of false doctrine. Y'all get that? And I think, now here's where you may differ with me, but I think that the gift of apostles and prophets has ceased. Okay? I don't think we need apostles and prophets today, and some people disagree. More of the charismatics would say, you got it dead wrong, buddy. We need them. But I don't think there's a need for that. I do think that we have a definite need for shepherds and teachers. And I like this better, teaching pastors. Okay? Because that phrase goes together. Pastors and teachers, or what he says, shepherds and teachers, are not two separate things. The conjunction and is not in the Greek. So look, it goes together. Shepherd, teachers. That's why I say I just like teaching pastor better. Just isn't it remarkable how the Lord put all of you here? Because you have a unique way of learning and a unique way that you like to hear the scriptures. And isn't it amazing how God has put us together that way? That you like teaching, and I love teaching. And so he's put us together that way. I don't know if I'm right here or not, but I think that's why some visitors will come and go, is because they're not used to a teaching model. And they're not looking for that. They want more of the other style. Okay, will I ever finish reading the text? Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, that's you, each part, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. All right. I read this story regarding tonight. I wanted to read something that would help me with this idea of being lost and found and what God has done with us. Because all of this in chapter 4 deals with how what God has accomplished in us. I put it at the bottom of your outline. God's accomplishments fuel our obedience, so be eager to get along in the church. All that God has done for us, all these accomplishments should fuel our obedience, and that's what Paul is addressing tonight. this guy named Keith Anderson lives in Utah. I saw on the news that he's lost his dog. He lost his dog this recently. His dog was named Oliver. The dog was missing for 19 days. He said it was like losing a family member. Those of us that have pets kind of can understand that, right? I mean, it is. They become like family to you. So he summoned the help of his community. No one could locate the dog. Some of his friends suggested that he get a drone, but he didn't know of anyone with that kind of equipment. By day 16, when the dog was missing 16 days, he was desperate to find Oliver. So motivated by his love, he invested in a $7,000 drone that was equipped with a thermal camera to find Oliver. Sure enough, 3 days later, they found him. He found him with the help of a trapper and this heat sensor on the drone. Now listen to this. Now he has his FAA license, and he volunteers the drone to help others find their missing pets. So Keith Anderson finds missing pets. God finds missing people, doesn't he? And it's a motivate. Not only Keith Anderson was motivated, spent $7,000. God was motivated by his love and invested in his son to come and to free us from the oppression of the devil. It was God who accomplished all these things for us. And like us, these Ephesian people, they came from diverse backgrounds and traditions. And so that's why we have chapter 4. It's amazing that we all get along. It really is. From the different backgrounds from which we come and all of our ideas and traditions which we've been raised, ideas and ideologies and philosophies of religion that we bring with us from all of the influences that we've had over the years through parents, school teachers, through professors in college. It's amazing because we all bring different ideas with us. So Paul says, let's be sure to get along. Now, I think I only have 2 points. And number 1 through 6 is unity in the church is precious to God. 11 through 16, immaturity in the church is a wart on the body of Christ. So we'll look at those 2 things, 1 through 6 first. So again, the last three chapters of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 teach us how to make an impact on each other and how to impact our community with each other. And I mean this day-by-day grind, this daily grind that we have in life. This is what Paul's talking about, walking in and being worthy of your call. That's what Paul means when he used the word walk. It means your daily conduct in Christ, and it's to be lived out. Look how he words it. It's to be lived out, verse 1, as a result of your calling with which you have been called. Just a little redundant there, but it means your salvation, when he called you to salvation. Now you're to walk that out and your conduct is to be worthy of that calling. Well, what is the immediate context? How are we supposed to walk that out? Well, it's written to a church, so we're supposed to work this out or walk this walk out that we've been called in the church. Look at the first one another. You see it in verse 2, at the end of verse 2. This is the first one another of a bunch of them that is about to come up in chapters 4, 5, and 6. One anothering is what some people call it. Working with one another. Because of all the accomplishments that God has made in you, I think Paul's saying, let's get along. Go out of your way. Be eager to do all that you can to keep peace in the church family. Look at it. He just says it. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The secret then to keeping peace in a church is found in verse 2. You see all those virtues? Those are not easy, are they? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other. These are what I'm just calling 4 graces. These 4 graces are what keep a marriage successful, don't they? Those of us that are married. Humility, what else? Gentleness with each other, patience. You hear that, Evan and Megan? This is what makes it work. This is how it's going to work. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with each other. Paul says the very same thing. This is what you're supposed to be doing in the church to each other. The one another means the people sitting in front of you, people beside you, behind you. Those are your one another's, and those are the people that we're supposed to get along with, bearing with one another. Bearing, I look this word up, bearing with one another. It means not holding grudges from past mistakes, willing to negotiate, to talk it out with a goal in mind. What's the goal? Unity is the goal. And, I mean, if you can't figure that out, Paul just says, okay, verse 4, okay, let me just put it to you this way. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one, I mean, it's like, okay, we get it. We're supposed to be united with one another. Yeah, yeah. The unity. You bet. This is how it is right here. There's a book out called Boys in the Boat, and they made that into a movie. I bought the book last year. It's about this big. I was going to take it on vacation, get started on it like a summer vacation read. I got bogged down in the first two chapters. They made the movie. I hear the movie's fantastic. Again, it's called Boys in the Boat. Have y'all seen it? All right, so listen, you can bear witness to this. It's a thrilling true story of the 1936 University of Washington crew team, which went from backwater obscurity to a gold medal in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. A crew, I had to look this, a crew is a competitive rowing team. Okay, that's what that means. Few sports, if any, carry the aristocratic pedigree of crews from Yale, Harvard, and Princeton, but no one imagined that a crew from Washington built a team from kids that were raised on farms and logging towns and near shipyards. They blew away their California competitors, their rivals. They beat the cream of the crop on the New England team to become the American Olympic team, and they won the gold. The ragtag team of Americans won the gold by maintaining a sense of unity amidst diversity, on and on. Here's a little something from the author of the book. And he writes, this is how they maintained their unity. Races are won by crews, and great crews are carefully balanced blends of both physical abilities and personality types. A crew composed of entirely of eight amped up, overtly aggressive oarsmen will often degenerate into a dysfunctional brawl in the boat or exhaust itself in the first leg of a long race. Similarly, a boatload of quiet but strong introverts may never find the common core of fiery resolve that causes the boat to explode past its competitors when all seems lost. Here's what he says about good crews. Good crews are blends of personalities. Someone to lead the charge, someone to hold something in reserve, someone to pick a fight, someone to make peace, someone to think things through, someone to charge ahead without thinking. Somehow all of this must mesh. That's the steepest challenge. Even after the right mixture is found, each man or woman in the boat must recognize his or her place in the fabric of the crew, accept it, and accept the others the way they are. In an exquisite, it's an exquisite thing when it all comes together in just the right way. Unity. Yeah, somewhat. I agree. Yeah. So, Boys in the Boat is the name of that book. Look at verse 4. For me, it's the application to all of this unity. We don't need to strive to find unity. Y'all, God has already gave us unity. Our responsibility is to maintain the unity that we have, okay? And that's a job at times, but this is what Paul is saying. Maintain the unity that you have with one another. So, here's a few vices that we want to avoid to maintain unity. Number one, pride. Avoid pride. Avoid clamming up and giving people in the church the cold shoulder because you're mad. Don't do that. Or just the opposite of clamming up is what? Gossiping. My goodness, don't gossip. Don't start rumors. They will split the church. So be eager to maintain the unity that God has accomplished for us. So we're not trying to find unity. We're trying to maintain the unity that God accomplished for us. All right, anything on that 1 through 6 before we dive into the apostles, teacher, preacher thing? Anything there? 1 through 6? All right, so now we talk about immaturity. If we're not careful, can become a wart on the body of Christ. And so how do we avoid it? Well, Paul says, this is why God has given, and some people say this, gifted the church with these people. I say that rather humbly. I don't see myself as a gift, to be quite honest. But take a look at what Paul says. He gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. So no organization can live without leadership. No organization. And so again, I believe that the apostles and the prophets are no longer necessary. But man, I think a pastor teacher or teaching pastor is essential to build up the body of Christ. And it does seem that Paul has a rather high view of the pastor teacher model, doesn't he? He describes these offices as given by God to the church to equip us for the work of ministry. It has the same, the word equip, you see that word equip, verse 12, has the same meaning as setting a dislocated bone. Setting it. You've seen guys with dislocated fingers in basketball and they set it. That's the idea of equipping the body, setting things back in place. Pastor teachers are not given to the church to sit around the office and bark out orders. That leads to immaturity in the church. They're given to the church to model hard work and to keep the church out of the ditches, which is there in verse 14. Notice, too, that they're to prepare the church for the work of ministry. Logically, then, for me, if I'm to prepare the church for ministry, what's your role as a congregation? Let me put that on you instead of me trying to tell you what that is. What? Any ideas? If I'm to equip you, how is the church supposed to respond? How's the congregation to be? Well, how about this? You're to be involved in the equipping. Just be involved in the equipping. That means you are directly involved in the preparation process. Why is it that so many pastors fall in sexual sin? Dozens. Have y'all noticed? Dozens in the past 3 or 4 years. I mean, Karen and I are scratching our head. What do these guys... It's so upsetting. It is the enemy. Their own weakness, of course. Their sinfulness, yes. But ultimately, it's a spiritual problem. If our enemy can destroy the pastor-teacher, then the equipping and preparation stops. Do y'all hear that? That's his goal, because he knows how this is supposed to work in the church. I mean, you make a pastor fall, and then all of the work in the church stops. The church splits. People go other places. It's horrible. Yeah.
And I can only imagine what it's like for a pastor or anybody that's delivering the message.
Yeah.
Lord, it's got to be even harder on you guys because he comes at you daily.
Yeah, Richard.
The least little ways he's coming in. You guys are the one that reach all of us. If he can get you, he can get us all down.
So if a pastor falls, I'm going to use Robbie Zacharias as an example.
Okay. Yeah, well, I mean,
he had a lot of really, really
Yeah. I think you can take what he taught you. That's good stuff.
It is. It's solid doctrine.
And he fell. Yeah.
But his inspired word doesn't fail.
Right.
I mean, the
right.
lessons that he had.
Yeah.
And the things, there's a lot of pastors like that.
Yeah. 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 I mean, how many that are just now coming up? It's like these kids grow up and they come clean and they're like, golly.
They get a voice because they're young and they're scared.
Yeah.
Their life works just go away. You can't even find it anymore. I mean, it's gone.
Yeah, very true. Well, this was a good reminder here when I was reading about the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and all these things. I'm thinking, golly, why have so many fallen so recently? It just kind of there's a big neon light right there. Here's why. I mean, you'd cut the pastor's feet from under him if he does it himself, whatever. But then there's no more. I mean, you know. The preparation, the equipping all stops, and that's exactly. I don't come from a long line of preaching heritage. I don't know if y'all know that. I'm like the first preacher in Burton history or whatever. Henderson history. We came from Alabama, you know, and on a wagon train here. No preachers in the family, so. Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Because you're hearing everybody's complaints.
Yeah. Yeah.
Things that's on their heart. We have those complaints. He's tempting us too, but he's tempting you like 100-fold.
Yeah.
So we all need to be praying for
strength. Yes. Yeah. I've blown it a couple of times here, and I've publicly apologized a couple of times because I just. You know, the flesh gets the best of me. I need your prayers.
That's good to hear. I mean, we enjoy hearing that.
Yeah. Oh, my word. Well, it's not enjoyable at the moment, believe me. It's terrible. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But that keeps us all meek the way
okay. Yeah, I hear you. Yep. Yeah, yeah, I get it. I get it. I don't even tell whenever I've just gotten, you know, if I'm talking with someone and trying to create a conversation about Christ, I'm not saying I'm a pastor until the end of the thing. I don't, because immediately walls go up. I mean, I walk in a Dollar General here and people know who I am, and it's like, you know, it's weird. It's just weird. I don't like it. Good, good. It's just hard. I mean, yeah, no. Yeah. Well, anyway, so listen. Good comments. Good comments. But I want to say this because we're talking about pastors and teachers and that sort of thing. I have no one that I can look to. Like a lot of guys in seminary, they're like, you know, my daddy was so-and-so, my granddaddy was so-and-so, and they can play all these games on their computer and not have to take any notes. I'm like, oh, you make me so mad. But I mean, there's no one that I can just say, okay, let me just go to my dad's notes, you know. This is how he handled that. I wasn't saved till I was 36, y'all. I wasn't even a Christian until 36. So I've learned to sift out poor pastoring and teaching and embrace biblical models of the same. Unashamedly, my training has led me to the Puritans as models of preaching and teaching and pastoring. Now, be that as it may, whether you despise the Puritans or whether you love them, I'm just telling you, this is where God has anchored me through my training. The Puritans were educators of the mind. They carefully planned their sermons to instruct the mind first, because when they taught you Scripture and doctrine, they knew that if they could educate your mind, that the mind would persuade the affections. And that's where faith came from, and that's where the will would get involved. The Puritan preacher teacher was also a model pastor. Just to give you a taste of their love for the church, Richard Baxter, who was an English Puritan, he wrote this: "We must labor to know the people to whom we preach. We must labor to be acquainted with the state of our people. What are the sins of which they are in most danger? What are the duties that they are most apt to neglect? And what are the temptations that they are most liable to? For if we know not their temperament or their disease, we are not likely to prove to be successful physicians," unquote. How can I help unless I'm involved in your lives? That's the Puritan model. It always comes up, "Pastor, who is in charge around here?" It happens all the time. Because questions will come up, especially during construction times or other. People just come to me and they'll say, "Who's in charge around here?" Nobody seems to have an answer. Well, that's the church structure. That's a church structure question that you're asking. Okay? And some of you have a very, very high view of committees. Others of you have a very, very high view of the pastor. And most of that high view of the pastor comes from baby boomers and older. Because my age was taught that the pastor is the leader of the church. In some cases, you have not so good pastors that come along and ruin it for guys that come behind them, because they've exhibited a poor model, and nobody wants involved with that kind of leadership anymore. So let's just bring the committees on. They handle everything. That's not a right model either. All right? Now, let's be clear with that. So turn over on the back. Who's in charge? Well, it depends on which church structure you embrace. There's an Episcopalian model where there's an archbishop, and under him bishops, and under them rectors, and under them there's the congregation. How much say does the congregation have in an Episcopalian model? You have zero, nothing. The model for that are Methodists, Catholics, and Episcopalians. So, if you go to a town and you're not familiar with, you could say, "Where's the Southern Baptist Church?" And you can go into a Southern Baptist Church and be really disappointed. So you want, I hope you want, the last model, and we'll get to that. That's where we are. Look at the Presbyterian model. Under the Presbyterian model, which are Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists, you have this general assembly, you have a presbytery, and then you have a session of elders, and then again, there's the congregation. Who's in charge around here, Pastor?
What's a general assembly?
General assembly is just a general assembly of leading men in the church. They wouldn't call themselves elders, but if you were a part of the Episcopalian model, the archbishop, bishops, and rectors, the bishops and rectors determine what their pastors preach. And they send them the material, and this is what you're going to do this month, and this is what you're going to do next month. You like that model? I don't either. No, that's not really Spirit-led, is it?
All the churches get the same message the same way.
Correct. Well, probably. And then when a guy, or a girl in some cases, is finished with his or her assignment, then they'll move them to another church. That's why it's almost like they got to put a swinging sign. I'm saying this kindly. At the bottom, Pastor so-and-so, because they got to take the thing off and repaint it pretty soon. I mean, anyway, then there's this model. Who's in charge, Pastor? You are in a congregational church government model. Here, there are Southern Baptists, Independent Baptists, some Reformed Baptists, and Church of Christ. Look who's on top. The congregation. How much say do you have in calling the pastor? A whole bunch. You elect from your peers a group of seven people to go and to find your pastor. And you get to vote on him. Okay? Pastor, who's in charge? You are. But watch how this plays out. Underneath, on this top model, the words a priesthood of believers, do y'all see that? The emphasis is on the priesthood of believers. Do y'all know what that means? That's just a saying that Martin Luther came up. Not MLK, y'all. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther. Okay? 1700s. He came up with that because he was breaking away from the Catholic Church that said only the priest can determine the meaning of Scripture and interpret it. Only the priest can do this and such and such. Martin Luther said, I've had enough of this. I'm gagging here. I've had enough. The priests are just mere men. That's it. And we are people of God, called by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can understand Scripture ourselves. We are a priesthood, Peter says, a chosen generation, a royal what? Priesthood. That's directly from Scripture. Martin Luther said, let's take what the Bible says and not what the traditions say. That's the emphasis here in this model. You all are a priesthood of believers. So notice, once the congregation calls the pastor, then you have a senior pastor. You have deacons or elders and officers. We have all of those here. I'm not a senior pastor. I'm a pastor. There's not like an assistant or anything. We're not there yet. We hit 350, I might need an assistant. And then underneath the pastor, deacons, elders, officers, there it is, committees and church staff. Okay? Where'd all that come from? Anybody know? Puritans. Puritans saw these models at work in England and found their niche and found where they best belonged. Most Puritans fell in the Presbyterian church government model. Then others fell into the Baptist, the congregational model. Okay. So then they left England and they came to the new American colonies and they started putting these church government models in practice in different places across the New England states. And here we are. Then denominations came along, if you're interested. Okay. All right. I got to finish. But I thought that was important because I get that a lot. Who's in charge around here? Yeah, good. I hope that helps you. Questions about any of that? Okay. Finally, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is a really rich section that defines what the church is supposed to be right there. Verse 15 translates truthing. How about that? 15, truthing. That's how it literally says. Not speaking the truth in love, but truthing in love to one another. What do y'all think that means? Living out truth in your life in the church. Yeah, yeah. Truthing. Not just speaking the truth in love, but living a life of truth towards each other. That's mature manhood. That's the maturity that reflects Jesus Christ. Look at 16. Look at the phrase, joined together. It pictures the Masons back in the day, back in Bible days, knocking off the rough edges of stones and fitting them into the wall that would construct the building itself. That's how Paul pictures us. Matter of fact, you touched on it in Sunday school. What was it? Living stones. Just last Sunday. Living stones. That's how Peter describes us. And that's what Paul's referring to. That we're just like stones put in the wall, meshed together. How they are smoothed out on the rough edges to fit into the wall, to form this beautiful structure. Peter calls the church living stones, chosen, precious, being built up as a spiritual house. Can't you just see one of them walking through the stone yard looking for just the right stone that would fit just right in that part of the wall? Can you think about him doing that with you? Searching and finding you, saving you. And now sanctification, knocking off all the rough edges and putting you right at First Baptist Church Alba, right in there. That's where you fit, right alongside. So, yeah, that's what God does. So here's a couple of questions. What are your rough edges tonight? Control, envy, pride, anger. You said that, I didn't. Listen, your involvement is absolutely necessary. You're to respond to the equipping. That's the goal. Ask yourself, how am I promoting unity in my church? Does my ministry in my church drive people away from me? Or does it make them feel like they can come alongside me and help? Man, I'm thrilled that we have young men in our church like Evan and Kyle and other guys like that. That age, there is something God is doing in those young men. And I've always wanted, just always wanted. I had it in Brennan where he just said, "Can I come in?" "Yeah, come on in," right before church. "Can we talk about Ephesians chapter 2, so-and-so?" "Yes, that'd be great. Let's sit down and do that together." And then fashion and model that young man into some of the things that I've learned over the years so I can pour myself. That's what all of us are supposed to be doing, giving our jobs away.
How's he doing? Have you talked to him?
He's fine. I haven't on a regular basis. He's fine.
I like it when he preaches.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So anyway, then I had a question here at the very bottom. How does the believer cultivate communion with God? And I'm going to give you the answer. It is by spiritual duties. That's how you cultivate communion with God, through your spiritual duties. Now, I'm going to ask you to do this. Look at the text from what we just did, 1 through 6, 11 through 16. Name a couple of spiritual duties, y'all, before we leave. I'm going to get you involved and then we can go. Being in the Word. What do you see in the text? What do you see in the text? Spiritual duties. Good, good. Patience, love, those are good. What else? What are some more spiritual duties? All right, look at the text. Speaking the truthing with one another. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. I want it right out of the Bible. Humility, gentleness. Those are our spiritual duties. I'm not just preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. Maintain. Be eager to maintain. That's a good one, Glenda. Anything else? Yeah, be with one another in love. Yeah. Oh, keeping, keep, yeah. Yeah.
Because a lot of people can get stray, you know?
Yeah. Well, that's all I got. I appreciate all your comments and involvement in the, yeah, Richard.